I'd like to turn to John chapter 14, John 14, and we're going to read from there and then also skip over from there to John chapter 20. You read the Gospels, you find that they mention quite strongly that Jesus always spoke in parables when he was speaking to the crowds. And I'm not always sure we've got our preaching right. My wife is pretty convinced we haven't. She tells me, tell stories. And I keep coming back and telling points and making points, because that's what preachers are supposed to do. And it's quite scary to tell stories, because then people have to go away and think about it. And maybe I'm wrong, because I'm treating you as if you can't do that. But anyway, you're going to get a story tonight, a resurrection story. But the disciples didn't get the stories either. And they had to ask Jesus, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? And sometimes Jesus said, oh, you are so slow. You are so hard of heart. You just don't get it. And then he told them so that they got it. And here's one of those don't get it times. John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then John chapter 20, and the resurrection appearance of Jesus to Thomas. John chapter 20, and verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. So reads God's word. I didn't get it. He made us all gloomy. Talked about going away and leaving us like orphans, but not alone because his spirit would be with us. But that didn't seem the same. The worst of it was that he talked about dying. He had done for some time since Peter blabbed out that he believed Jesus was the Messiah. Well, we all believed that. We thought it. We hoped it. But Peter, he had a mouth on him, burst out with it one day, and ever since, Jesus talked about dying and rising. We didn't hear the rising bit. Death seemed to be the wrong thing. The Messiah we expected wouldn't die, couldn't die. He would bring in God's kingdom now, forever, without Roman rule, without oppression, without injustice. Dying just didn't figure in that. Then amazingly, in the middle of all the doom and the gloom, he began to talk about a wedding. It was as if he was the bridegroom. It didn't make sense to me or any of my friends, the disciples. One minute it was all betrayals this and disowning that, all funereal, all sad. The next it was all wedding and he was acting like a bridegroom. It would have made more sense if we knew who the lucky lady was. He only confused us even more when he made like we were the bride. We'd had a meal, the Passover feast. Jesus had made this a bit special because he washed our feet when really one of us should have done it. Then as part of the meal, he gave thanks for the bread and he gave it to us saying that it was his body. Well, it wasn't. It was bread. But he made like if we ate it, we were taking part in him, remembering him. He was all somber-like and serious. We could tell that he was sad, looking forwards with a shadow looming over him. He gave us the glums. Then he blessed a cup of wine and gave it to us, saying that it was his blood of the new covenant, the new promise for the forgiveness of sins. Well, we still didn't see it. It was wine and it was blood. What was that all about? But I liked what he said next, that he wouldn't drink it again till he came into his Father's kingdom. That was great. Fighting talk. Brilliant. Just what the Messiah ordered. Or just what we ordered for the Messiah. It lasted all of a minute. Once we'd drunk the cup, he was back to death and dying and betrayal. What he said next didn't make sense at all. Here in the middle of burial and betrayal, he starts talking out about betrothal and a wedding. It was like he was planning to get married. He wasn't, but the words he used just didn't make sense unless he was. He said he was going away to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. And that when he got it ready, he would come and take us to be with him so we could be where he was. This was a wedding proposal in no uncertain terms. In our culture, when a marriage is arranged, the hopeful bridegroom presents his hoped-for bride with a cup of wine from which he's sipped. It's called a kiddush, a sanctification cup. If the woman drinks from it, their relationship is sealed, set apart, holy, as if they were married, but not yet. Jesus didn't just give us a Passover cup at the Last Supper. He proposed marriage. I get it now, but then, well, I am known to be slow. It did pass us all by until afterwards. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. A Jewish man, once he's been betrothed, would go to his father's house and begin to build an extension, a new room for his coming bride. Only when the father had given his consent and said the room was ready, could the bridegroom go back to the bride's house to get his bride. And what a day that would be. As he got near the home, the shofar, the ram's horn, would be blown. And the cry would go up that the bridegroom was coming. The bride had to be ready, pure, holy, ready. She would return with her groom to his house, happy, singing, taking the journey home. Once she got there, he would take her into the brand new room. And there, behind closed doors, of course, they would make love for the first time. In the morning, a blood-soaked sheet, the proof of the bride's purity, would be displayed and then kept by her parents. And then, the wedding celebrations would begin. Feasting and singing and dancing and days upon days of joy upon joy upon joy. And that's what Jesus was telling us he was going to do for us. I didn't quite say, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. But I may as well have done. Jesus said, you know the way to the place I'm going. And I blurted out, Lord, we don't know. We haven't got a clue. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And that's when he spoke these amazing words. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said a lot more that night, but terrible and wonderful events overtook us. Good job people like John were able to get it down into writing. We finished our meal and sang some of the Hallel songs from the book of Psalms. And a walk into the Garden of Gethsemane seemed like the right thing to do. But when Jesus got there, he was even more morose, sorrowful unto death. I'll tell you, back then I could hardly cope with it. A burial and a bridegroom. His language was so confusing, at once hopeful and the next depressing. And the next 24 hours became the worst and the best day of our lives. All he ever said became completely true. Arrested in the garden, us fleeing in fear for our lives, him alone, tried, beaten, betrayed, the crowd baying for his blood. We broke our hearts at Calvary. It should have been us. He was pure. He was innocent. He was like, well, he was a sacrificial lamb. He didn't die easily. He was in agony, already flayed beyond all recognition. A crown of thorns pressed onto his head, blood everywhere, nailed to a cross already bloody from 100 other deaths, mocked, spat on. And us, all except John, hanging back in the crowd for fear the same thing might happen for us. Took a rich man to provide a tomb. And only the women were brave enough to begin burial preparations. We agreed it was best we stayed behind locked doors. Like I said before, I'm a bit slow to get things or understand. But when I came back from an errand, I could see immediately things were different. Bartholomew and Philip were laughing, tears of joy rolling down their cheeks. Peter and John babbling uncontrollably about resurrection, whatever that was, and seeing an empty tomb and Jesus appearing in the room. Well, I'd just come in. The door was locked. It couldn't have happened. I said it before and I did again. Dead men don't breathe. But they insisted. No, really, Jesus is alive, just like he said he would be. No, I said. Stop being stupid. It's bad enough you playing tasteless tricks on me, but something about them. Something about the lightness of their faces, the joy in their eyes. Something made me wonder. But no, it couldn't be. Unless I can put my hand in the nail marks. What a stupid thing to say. As if I would. Unless I can put my hand into the wound in his side. I saw the soldier do this. A spear pushed right up under his rib cage and into his heart to give him the coup de grace, to make sure he was definitely dead. I'd never do that. As it happened, I didn't need to. But I was so angry with them. I was grieving. I was confused. And now, in even more pain because of their stupid insistences. And then I saw him. I cannot begin to describe the instant that he stood there and looked at me. A moment stopped in space by the wonder, the awe, the incredible, holy, eternal majesty of the event. He stood there looking at me and he opened his hands. drew aside his clothes to show me his side and beckon me to do the very thing I threatened to do. But it was not necessary. In those fleeting moments, time collapsed into eternity and everything around me stopped, stood still. And this incredible, sun-bursting daybreak of resurrection reality dawned on my soul. I cried from the depths of my miserable, sorry, sinful existence. I cried out the only thing that made sense to me in those moments. My Lord, my God, and my soul married my wonderful Jesus. And I wept and I worshipped him. The next 40 days were days of awe and wonder. Jesus met us again and again and explained the kingdom of God in a way we would never or could never understand until the cross, until the resurrection. And now the wedding made sense. We drink his cup. We are his bride, except that it's his blood, his holy purity poured out the cross, which makes us clean. It's his death in our place. His resurrection, which breaks the bonds of death, our punishment, which begins the preparation for the day when he, the Messiah, the glorious bridegroom, at his Father's behest, will finally come again for us. And what a day. What a wedding. What a feast. What an eternity that will be. So come, take the cup. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is on his knees at the cross, asking you, and you, and you, to be his alone forever. Hear the word of the Lord.